would you say is the most significant miracle in the that takes place? There's many miracles described in the Torah.
Just what? One?
Yeah, if you would pick out one out of all the others, one you'd really like to have, you know, you were there kind of thing. Which one is the most dramatic?
Sarah having a baby.
Uh-huh. Well, that's a hidden kind of... Well, it's... It's an interesting...
Past the age.
The revelation.
But that's
the
different.
Miracle?
That's different. That's a good point
a
you're making.
A woman's perspective on Kumash is Sarah having a baby at past the age.
Yeah. I meant in terms... But there wasn't anything, I guess, which would be visible. I mean, people would... It's something people would have to put together. You don't see over any overt breaking of the laws of nature in that situation. I'm talking about the drama.
Sinai or Sea of Reeds.
Sinai, yeah, because the phenomena that accrued, that took place at Sinai, the cloud, the thick smoke, the voice from heaven, which was a supernatural phenomenon, that...
A couple million people hearing God.
Yeah, that's the idea. Right, the Aseret HaDibros coming forth from heaven. Tonight I want to take up the Kriyas Yamsuf, the splitting of the Red Sea. It's among the great miracles, obviously. It's hard to judge which miracle is greater than the other. But even when you read it, it has a certain drama. There's a lengthy description. What about it makes it unique and different than all of the other miracles? Just from the text itself. It's unique because the effect that it had, it evoked a shira, the shira, the song, Oz Yoshe Moshe, then Moses sang. So that's, one could ask the question, well, did they construct the Shira after every miracle? So why is this one? It's a lengthy song, praising God. We learn many things from that, by the way. That the fact that the Jews sang the song for the miracle is the basis of a very important law, a very, very important halacha institution. For example, the Ner Chanukah. The Hanukkah light, or the reading of the Megillah on Purim. I mean, the rabbis struggled with this because the rabbis are not permitted to create new mitzvahs. You're not allowed to add to the Torah. So this, but hey, they made a new mitzvah, the lighting of the Hanukkah light. And indeed, you say a bracha, and the bracha you praise God who commanded us to in His commandments, who sanctified us with His commandments, and commanded us to light the Hanukkah light. So the rabbi, well, where did He command us? Where did God command it? You're not going to find it in the Torah anywhere. The command to light the Hanukkah lights, because it takes place a couple hundred, you know, more than a couple hundred years later. It takes place, you know, many, many years later, over 1,000 years later. So the answer is, Oz Yoshe Moshe, that the precedent, of course, it's based upon the idea that the rabbis are empowered to make legislation in order to maintain the laws of the Torah. But they have to have a basis in the Torah. And the basis in the Torah is Oz Yoshe Moshe, then Moses sang. Does anybody have any idea how that's a basis? The Shira that Moshe sang, how is that a basis for the light of the Hanukkah? It means that you see from there that when God performs a miracle for you, there's an obligation to give praise. To give praise. So the Hanukkah light is really to publicize the miracle. So that's a form of praise. And the same is true with regard to the reading of the Megillah. The whole point of reading the Megillah is to publicize the greatness of the miracle and to give praise to Hashem. So, getting back over here, why is it that they sang the song only by this particular miracle? That's one of the questions. Okay, so let me set it up. Take a look at page 368 in your Chumashim. The Torah describes how the Jews left Egypt. The Jews left Egypt. Egypt seems to have been reeling. They seem to have been in a state of devastation. Later on in Bamidbar, the Pasuk describes it. This is on page 918, if anybody wants to follow along. That when it describes the journeyings, the travels of the Jews in the wilderness, it says that they traveled from Ramses on the first month. That's Nisan, on the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Pesach. The Bnei Yisrael, left Egypt, Yod Ramah, with a high hand, Li'enei Kol Mitzrayim, to the sight of all the Egyptians. So the Jews left with a high hand. They were very, very confident and like victors. They didn't leave like thieves in the night. They left with strength. And contrast that with Mitzrayim and Egypt were burying the firstborn that God had smitten. And in their to their gods, their deities, their idols, God had executed punishments. So that's part of the it's brought down by Rashi that when God enacted punishments against the Egyptians, it included their idols. Because whenever God strikes a nation, he doesn't just destroy, the point is not to destroy the people, but it's the entire philosophy, the false religious ideas. So on that night, the guy that says so openly that God executed judgments against the idols of Egypt as well. So the Jews left with a high hand, and the Egyptians seem to have been reeling. Nevertheless, what happens after that? If you go back now to 368, what was God's plan? God had a plan over here. The story wasn't over. You'd have thought that, all right, 10 plagues, the Jews have been liberated, they're going to leave now, going to move on. But God tells them to go back. Why does God tell them to go back? Because God orchestrated this encounter. It was the will of God that Paro should come after the Jews. Take a look at page 368. That Hashem says to Moshe, speak to the Bnei Israel, that they should go back and encamp in front of this place called Pi HaChirot, which was, according to Rashi, it was an idol. I'm sorry, it was a place. Bein Migdol Vein Hayam, between this place called Migdol and the sea. Lifnei Baal Tzifon. In front of Baal Tzifon. Baal Tzifon was an idol. Apparently Rashi says this was the only idol that had escaped a justice on that night. Then Paro will say concerning the Jews that they've become lost. And they're stuck in the wilderness. And I will strengthen the heart of Paro and he'll chase after them. The Kavda Bafaro, and I will become glorified through Paro and all of his army. And Egypt will know that I am the Lord. And then Vayasachem. So this was not a chance thing. God was orchestrating. He wanted this encounter to take place. In order for it to take place, he instructed the Jews to go back. And the Jews listened. Which is a praise of the Jews. It's telling us the merits of the Jews because they weren't afraid. Bear in mind, when you escape from Egypt and so forth, you don't want to go back in the line of fire. But the Jews had, at that point in time, they were very, very confident. And if that's what that was one of the times when they were prepared to listen to Moshe, even if it was a bit counterintuitive. So then what happens is that Paro finds out. It was told to Paro that they ran away. And Paro had a change of heart. And then he says, what have we done in that we sent out the Jews from serving us? So he changed his mind. You'd have thought that he had enough after everything he went through the 10 plagues. But you see that's the when a person is fixated on his instincts, his emotions, a Russia. A wicked person, it's very hard for a wicked person to change course. Very hard. And the main element of a tzaddik, of a righteous person, he makes mistakes as well. He has his emotions as well, but he has the capability of analyzing them, differentiating between a course of wisdom and his own instincts, and he can make changes. But it's the hallmark of the wicked that they go down to their own doom. They can't challenge their own premises. Then it says that God hardened his heart, and he chased after the Bnei Israel. And again, it mentions that the Jewish people went out with a high hand. All right, now what happens next? What happens next is that he chased the Egyptians chased after them, and they caught up with them, encamped by the sea. Now all of the horses, the chariots, all the army, it was a mighty army. So put yourself in the position of the Jews now. At first they're pretty confident. They think that everything will be okay because God is on their side. Then suddenly they tell you that everything changes. Take a look at the next page, 370. Suddenly everything changes. It's interesting. What happens? And Paro drew close. Now, pay attention to these words. Vayisu b'nei Yisrael is their name, and the Jews lifted up their eyes. And behold, why does it have to tell us they lifted up their eyes? I mean, they saw. We know that. There's a point being made here. And behold, Egypt was traveling after them. And they were extremely frightened, and they cried out to Hashem. So all of a sudden, there's it appears to be a tremendous breakdown. A melt, I guess we would call it a meltdown. Because they go into an extreme state of panic. What caused this panic to take place? It's not as if they didn't know what was happening. What caused the panic? And then they turn against Moshe. Vayomer, they said to Moshe, with a little bit of sarcasm, are there not enough graves in Egypt? So that you took us to die in the wilderness? What is this that you've done to us to take us out of Egypt? It doesn't take very long for people to distort the entire situation. It's an amazing thing. How can you imagine a person saying that? No matter how bad the situation is it better to be in Egypt? Apparently yes, for these people. Once a person is complete, you see, this shows the extent, maybe it's not their fault, perhaps, because people will say anything, maybe they are responsible, I don't know. Only God can judge. But you see, when people are in an extreme state, they can say anything. I'm sure we've all experienced something like that. That people can turn against you, and they can say the craziest things. Have you ever experienced that thing? And then you have to forgive them. You have to overlook it. Because, you know, you need them to overlook it when you do when you say the distorted things. I guess we're all capable of that. But still in all, the more perfected a person is, I would say it's expressed. Even in trying times, he does not give in to his emotions. He has his emotions under control. But of course, we're all human. Only God can judge. Sometimes a person doesn't have control. So, but this shows you the dire circumstances that they were in. And then they said, isn't this what we told you? I told you this. Right? And then we said to you, all of a sudden, they brought it up. That we said to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone and let us serve Egypt. Because it's better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So now there's a complete turnaround. Not just, it's one thing to be afraid. They could have just been afraid and say, what should we do? But no, they distorted the entire picture.
Didn't they do the Korban Pesach and go through all these steps to show that they were dedicated to Hashem at this point?
Mm-hmm. Oh, by the way, it doesn't mean, when you have something like this, the Torah does not reveal to us how many people. It doesn't mean every individual was saying these things. But it means, it describes it that way, because it attributes it to the significant. There wasn't one person. There wasn't an insignificant minority either. If it was, then why blame the whole people? So this is a very popular position. There were different people, but this sort of expressed the sense of the people. And Moshe said to the people, to the nation, Al tiro, don't be afraid. Hisyatzvu, just stand up. That's all we're asking from you now is you don't have to do anything. Just this is Yatzvu. Have the ability to stand. Don't completely, conk out. And you will see, and you have to see, witness this. You'll see the salvation of Hashem that He'll do for you this day. For inasmuch as you see Egypt today, you will no longer see them forever. So the Hashem Yilachem Lachem, God will fight for you. Va'atem Tacharishin, you just be silent. In other words, God's going to do a tremendous miracle, but there's got to be someone to see it. Even when God is doing a miracle, He's not going to put the right ideas in your head. That's something you have to do for yourself. Even when God is acting on your behalf, something is demanded of you. You have to be able at least to observe it, to calm yourself down, and to learn something from this. But the point is, don't worry. God will fight for you. Okay? So now I want to... Then, of course, you know what happens. I'm not going to go through all the psukim. So then Moshe stretches out his hand, and the winds, and it splits the water, splits. It's very, very dramatic. And all the water is split on both sides, and the Jews go through. And then the Egyptians come crashing after them. And then, of course, the Jews, when they emerge, they sing the Shira, the famous Shira. So I want to pose some questions pertaining to the story that... we've just read. It seems over here that the Jews, something happened to the Jews, that they had a complete breakdown. Or maybe they simply weren't prepared to fight. Because why was it necessary for Hashem to do the fighting for them? Isn't that their responsibility? Isn't that the philosophy of Judaism? That when you're attacked, you have to fight for yourself. I see you'll probably answer that they weren't able to do so at that point in time. They had just... emerged from Egypt, and they they still suffered from a certain type of a slave mentality. Okay, that's probably what you, I assume you would say. Because as soon as they saw the army, they just fell apart completely. If that's the case, take a look at the end of the same parasha. Describes another event, another attack. Take a look at page 390 on the bottom. Amalek came. Just take a look at the psukim over there. And tell me what the question is. Yeah.
No, are just excellent.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Good. Save me a copy. I could use it. So what happens over here? This is only a few weeks later. This incident with Amalek. It's even before the giving of the Torah at Sinai. So it's only a few weeks later. And again, they're subjected to an attack. Amalek came and fought with the Jews in this place called Rephidim. So what was the reaction then? Moshe said to Yoshua, "Choose men. Get an army together and go out and fight with Amalek. And tomorrow I'm going to stand on the top of the hill and the staff of the Lord will be in my hand." All right, so then it's interesting. I think you're familiar with the story. So then the Jews fight and then the hands of Moshe. Okay, it was when Moshe goes on the top of the mountain in a place where they could all see him and he would lift his hands in prayer to Hashem. So the Pasuk says, as long as Moshe's hands were upright, the Jews, they'd be winning. Then he got tired, and when his hands came down, so the other side would be winning. Which is very, very amazing. What does one thing have? The rabbis asked this question. Can the hands of Moshe perform war? Okay, so then they took a stone, and he sits down, and they supported his hands. That's how important it was. And the Jews won. And the Jews won the war. But what is the difficulty? The contradiction, if you will. Isn't there a bit of a contradiction? We have to try and understand what's going on here in a realistic fashion. And how do you harmonize? How do you the two stories? Were they prepared for war? Or weren't they prepared for war? What type of people were they? You can say that at this stage of the game, they're just removed from prison, from slavery. So they can't just put themselves together and fight. You could say that. But if that's and then that's why they had the breakdown at the Yom Suf. But if that's the case, how are we to understand that a few weeks later, they have a trained military force and nobody balks? Nobody balks at the idea of resistance. We have to go and fight Amalek to get together an army. Okay, we have to understand, what does it have to do with the hands of Moshe? I'll try and explain that. But isn't it a difficulty? Doesn't this bothers me? Because I don't see how, if you want to study the Torah in a realistic fashion, that a band of slaves who were liberated and could not stand up against their captors, and they had a complete meltdown. Moshe had to plead with them, just control yourselves and watch. Hashem will fight for you. So because you can't fight for yourself. So if that's the case, how is it that in a few weeks they're ready to fight and they don't have the same reaction against Amalek? That's my first question. Okay, I'm going to try and deal with that question. Now another question pertains to the Shira. I have two questions on the idea of the Shira, the song. One I mentioned before. Why is this miracle different than all the other miracles that are recorded that do not lead to the construction of a Shira? Okay? But take a look at the Shira itself. Take a look at the main theme of the Shira. The Shira begins on the bottom of 374. 376, I will sing unto the Lord because he is extremely exalted above the arrogant, having hurled horse with its rider into the sea. The might and vengeance of God was salvation for me. This is my God, and I will build him a sanctuary. The God of my father and I will exalt him. Hashem is a master of war. Literally, Ishmelchama. Hashem is a man of war. Here they translated a master of war. His name is Hashem. Pharaoh's chariots and army he threw into the sea, and the pick of his officers were mired in the sea of reeds. Deep waters covered them. They descended in the depths like stone. All right, you get the idea. It goes on and on to describe, basically, the extent of the devastation that God wrought upon the Egyptians. And again, the theme is Hashem Ishmelchama, that God is a god of a war. Now, what's the question? Is there any kind of a difficulty with this idea? What do you think about that? What is the attitude of Judaism towards war? What would you say is the attitude towards war? I'm sorry?
God is a god of peace.
Yeah, you would say, that seems to be the, Osa Shalom Bim Roma, very good.
What did you say?
That God is a god of peace. That's correct.
Aren't you supposed to be able to defend yourself?
I'm sorry?
Aren't you supposed to be able to defend yourself?
100%, yeah, we're not pacifists. On the one hand, though, it's true that the blessing of the Kohanim, V'yaseh Mechor Shalom, that we're always praying for peace. By the way, when we talk about peace, we don't just mean absence of strife and conflict. It's also an inner peace, that a person should achieve the goal of living in a certain type of a harmony. But of course, it also includes the idea of war. On the other hand, as Deborah is pointing out, Judaism is not pacifistic. Because that's another point to remember. We studied Moshe Rabbeinu, that there's a concept of self-defense. Not just self-defense, there's a concept of destruction of evil in the world. There's a melchemet mitzvah. There's an idea that there are situations where you're not allowed to refrain from war, where you're obligated to fight. It's a mitzvah. It's a very, very big mitzvah in that situation, such as self-defense. That's why even today, question is, even today, without the Sanhedrin, without a Jewish king, we have the state of Israel, are the wars that Israel fights mandatory wars? Is it a mitzvah to join? Now, many rabbis, I happen to agree with that, hold that, yeah, because Israel's wars are self-defense. They're not wars of conquest. They're not optional. They're all for the defense of the country. However, we don't have a tradition of extolling warfare. So Moshe Rabbeinu was, all the great leaders, amazingly, conducted wars. Moshe Rabbeinu slew the Egyptians, and he conquered the two kings on the other side of the Jordan, and Yoshua led the Jews in the kind, and David, King David. But what about King David? King David was the great warrior of Israel, and what did he want to do after he achieved a certain amount of peace? After he defeated his enemies, what did he want to do? What did he want to do? Build the Beis HaMikdash. He wanted to build the Beis HaMikdash. And Hashem sent Nathan, the prophet, with a message to him. He was prepared to do it. He could have built it. What was the message?
He wasn't the right
man. Yeah. You're not, because, why? Because your hands have been filled with blood. So it's a little amazing. On the one hand, it's a mitzvah. The wars that he fought are a mitzvah. On the other hand, the fighting of those wars disqualified him. Why? Because the Beis HaMikdash is supposed to be for the entire world. It's a sign of peace that ultimately, because the ways of the Torah ultimately are ways of peace. And we never glorify war. We don't glorify, it's a necessity. It's not something that we enjoy. It's not something, but it's a reality. And that is that the world as it is, there's evil in the world, and there are situations where you must. You can't allow it to flourish. But there's no tradition of glorifying. Why do we remember David HaMelech? For the Tehillim, for the Psalms, for the knowledge, for the wisdom, for the truth. That's the ultimate goal. So we don't have this military tradition. Don't have it. If that's the case, doesn't it seem to be a little bit contrary to that? That we're the extent to which we depict the might of God and cast a big army and cast them into the sea. And it's very, very graphic about that. And also depicting God as a man of war. That's the question I have about the Shira. Okay. Now, along those lines, there's a very famous statement of the rabbis to this effect. See, these statements of the rabbis are very challenging. It says that the ministering angels, these higher beings that God created, that are pure intellects without any physical, they're above man. Because we have intellect, we have the divine soul, but we're sort of held back by the fact that we're connected to the material. It says that the ministering angels wanted to sing Shira. They wanted to sing Shira too. And when they saw the Egyptians destroyed. And does anyone know, how did God answer them? God rebuked them. God rebuked them and said, the works of my hand are drowning in the sea. And you want to sing songs? You want to sing praise? Very interesting. Doesn't that express the... So there's... What do you have here? Ambivalence. There's ambivalence. So that seems to be saying that's nothing to sing about. Be quiet. God rebukes them. It's a metaphor. But if that's the case, but the Jews sang, so why are the Jews singing? So why didn't he rebuke us? It would seem, if that's the case, that it's a negative. So there shouldn't even be a Shira. Yet we say the Shira every day in the davening, in the Shacharit. Okay. So those are some of the questions. If anybody has any other questions, I think this is enough, right? We'll try. hold your fire. Now, seriously. That's the main... What's going on over here? What's happening over here? So I want to address the issue of the meltdown. We spoke about the meltdown, that when the Jews lifted their eyes. Let's go back to that. So it says, this is on page 370. It's interesting the way the pasuk describes it. And every word counts. It says that the Paro drew close and the Bnei Yisrael lifted their eyes. Lifted their eyes. What is it? So there's an interesting midrash on this. Rashi brings it down. Rashi says, and behold, Egypt was traveling after them. So Rashi says, they saw the angel of Egypt traveling from heaven to help Egypt. It's a very cryptic kind of a statement. What do you mean? They literally saw? They looked up and they saw something coming out of heaven. It was the master of Egypt, their protector, flying out of heaven to protect them. Now that requires explanation. That's not literal. I mean, literally, they looked up their eyes and they saw the army. They saw the Egyptian army. But it's conveying to us a very important idea. What did they see? And what does that mean by this mysterious angel of Egypt, you know, coming out of heaven to help them? So you put yourself in the situation of the Jews. And this applies, it's not just the Jews, it applies. There's a certain vulnerability. Mankind is very, very vulnerable. There's a very dangerous idea. The most significant obstacle to man's acceptance of Hashem, what is the greatest idolatry of all? What is the greatest obstacle?
Ourself.
Yeah, yeah. The deification of man. People are always looking for that super person, that superhero. You see it today. You see it in all times. I mean, what Nazism, Hitler, the super person. Mankind is very vulnerable to that because we're looking for that. You see, the whole religion of Christianity is based upon the deification of an individual. But it's not. It manifests itself in many, many ways. It manifests itself because whenever somebody becomes successful and powerful, he seeks to evoke that idea. And people tap into that. They're immortal. They're supermen. Superman, the whole Superman fantasy. That's within ourselves too, because we would like to be. We want to believe that we're immortal. But each person has weaknesses and so on. So he can't maintain it within himself. So he's looking for someone that he could project this desire onto. And he attaches himself to that person. That person becomes his hero. And the hero is more than just a person. He's a super being. That's the whole phenomenon of the adulation of the hero. And when it becomes an ideology, like fascism or Nazism and so on and so forth, it's a very significant factor.
Isn't it like, aren't we ingrained, like when we're born, we're used to having our parents like that superhero or something?
Yeah.
So it's like, makeup.
It's a good point. It's rooted in man's makeup, psychologically, good point. Because there is a point in time when we are completely weak and dependent, and we have these beings who appear to us in our psyche as super. They have all the control, they have all the power, and therefore our well-being depends upon being in good stead with those people. As you grow older, you're supposed to work, you know, remove this. That emotion, that dependency, the search for a being that we can depend on should lead you to Hashem, should lead you to the true God. Unfortunately, along the way, we're weak, so we find someone who's stronger, someone who's a powerful person, who's very confident, who's narcissistic, and you have that this person is successful. If I could just attach myself to that person. But our prayers always stress that point, don't put your faith in man. Because what is man? Al tiftchu b'nedivim. Do not put your faith in man. because it's all an illusion. What good is he? He can't even take care of his own situation. He's here today, he's gone tomorrow. So it's one thing, you could have respect them and suspect them. You could have a good relationship with people. You need to have good relationship with people. But always remember, they're just people, and never ever put your faith in them. Don't put your faith in them, because no matter, take a look at some of the people that the Jews, the Rabbi Soloveitchik made this point. One of the reasons why the Jews did not do enough during the Holocaust is because they had such a worshipful reliance on Roosevelt. Roosevelt was like a god to them. And the truth of the matter is that he had no intention of going out of his way to save the Jews, for whatever reason. But he reassured them, I'm doing everything I can, and don't worry, we'll win the war. And they bought it, because he was a god to them. That's a very dangerous type of a thing. No matter who it is, and of course, on whatever level, you're going to get into trouble when you put too much reliance on any person. If your whole life, even if it's in a relationship, it's love, it's marriage, if you reach that point where your whole life depends upon that person, it's not a good thing. But that's just, in terms of normal everyday life. In this situation, as long as people have that attitude, they project a certain superior power onto others, there's not much that they can do. The Germans tried to evoke that. The Germans during World War II, one of the reasons why they were able to have such victories is because they intimidated. They encouraged that notion that they were supermen, that they were invincible. Once you believe that the person is invincible, you're paralyzed. There's a certain paralysis. But the Jews liberated themselves from that. If you read the memoirs from the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising, it's amazing. The Jews in the ghetto, they were shipped out and so on and so forth. Finally, a raggedy group of teenagers, boys and girls, they had no choice but to resist. And they put together it was kids, basically. And they held out longer than the entire nation of Poland against the Nazis. But you read some of the descriptions when the Germans came in, they thought they'd knock it off in one afternoon. But they were completely prepared. The Jews were completely prepared. And they had nothing to lose. They were prepared to fight to the death because they were going to be killed anyways. And they described, a tank would come in a street, and somebody ran and with a Molotov cocktail opened the hatch, threw it in. And then when they saw the Germans running out in panic, in terror, screaming, the Jews are armed. That was a turning point. The Germans are just, they're no different. They had to break that deification of Nazi power. Once they saw that, they went on, and eventually the Germans couldn't fight them. They had to literally blow up building after building after building. So they held out longer than the entire nation of Poland. It's an amazing kind of a thing. They freed themselves. They liberated themselves from the deification of man. That was God's plan. That was the divine plan of Kriyas Yamsuf. He comes of a power. I will be glorified. How? Because as long as the wicked are triumphant, then people deny. Then people deny God. As long as the fascists and the Nazis were sweeping across, so people forget the idea of God. It's just human might. They control the universe. The masters of the universe. So that's what the Jews were in that situation. The Jews were in a worse situation because here were the very people that they'd look up to. They were the masters that had enslaved them. So everybody feels intimidated. That's what it means when it says they looked up. When they looked up, they lifted their eyes. They hadn't seen Egypt in that way before because they hadn't fought against them in Egypt. It was just the plagues. It came out of heaven. But here they were all arrayed as a military force. It was on the horses, the chariots, and giving off that whole aura of superhuman strength. And when the Jews saw that, that emotion kicked in. That's what it means. Once that emotion kicked in, then everything follows. They couldn't fight. And Moshe didn't demand that they fight. Moshe did not demand that they fight. Because this was a teaching. This was a lesson. God was going to teach them. All he demanded from them was strengthen yourself. Stand and observe and watch. And you will see that it's all in your imagination. Because as far as God's concerned, it's nothing. This is just a relative phenomenon. To you, it's a chariot, it's this and that. And God is the man of war. God is the only power that you have to be concerned about. In the hands of God. That's why Hashem ish melchama. That's why they sang praise. They sang praise for this miracle. All the miracles were great. But this miracle was a transformative phenomenon. It made them into real believers in Hashem. Up until this point, the belief was lacking. They believed in God. They believed enough to follow. They were slaves. They followed. But they still harbored doubts. They still were smitten by this idea of the deification of man. And when they saw that army coming after them, they panicked. But afterwards, let's take a look. Let's take a look. Take a look on page 374. It describes, or 375 in the English. Say 28. The water came back and covered the chariots and the horsemen of the entire army of Pharaoh, who were coming behind them in the sea. There remained not a one of them. The children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. The water was a wall for them on their right and on their left. And that day Hashem saved Israel from the hand of Egypt. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Now why does it have to mention that? Take a look at the next verse. Israel saw the great hand that Hashem inflicted upon Egypt. And the people revered Hashem. And they had faith in Hashem and in Moses, his servant. By I mean about Hashem. They believed in Hashem and in his servant Moshe. Well, didn't they believe before? And what's the flow of ideas over here? What happened? They saw the... What's the connection between seeing them dead... Seeing them dead and believing in God. Go ahead.
Well, first it means that you know your enemy is out. They're not going to be after you anymore. You can move on securely in life. But I was going to raise just a question, though. When we forward ahead a few pages, just towards the end of this parsha, we look at the children of Israel complaining again about the water situation. And they're saying, you know, we could have just died in Egypt instead of being out here in the wilderness.
Right.
And we see this repeating even in this week's parsha, that it's this constant... doubting. So even though we have this temporary, you know, they're seeing the bodies, they realize everything, it wasn't good enough seeing all the plagues in Egypt.
No, but this is different. This is different. It's true, the point you're making is correct. That's a separate issue, which we have to study. And that is, one would have thought, and even after Sinai, one would have thought that after seeing all these miracles and experiencing this type of a reaction, that they would never ever complain again. It's not that simple. See, miracles don't perfect you. I'm glad you raised that point. That's a big mistake that people make. It has a role to play, obviously, otherwise it wouldn't be in the Torah at all. But Judaism is not really a religion which is based on miracles. Miracles are only there. We don't have miracles happening every day. Hidden miracles, maybe. But these type of glaring, open miracles were necessary at a certain point in time. But in and of itself, it's not going to perfect you. I always tell this to people. People always have a thing, oh, God, if you do this for me, if you do that for me, if this should happen, I can't believe it's going to happen, but if it did it, even if you were to say, let's say there's a $500 million lottery, okay? I'm just trying to make sure everybody's satisfied. Some need more, some need less. So I got to pick a number there because I got everybody in on this. And you really needed it for whatever, okay? You have this major thing and you, a friend of yours needs help, blah, blah, blah. And you say, and you're convinced that if you, it's a miracle, right? Well, what are the chances? What are the chances? The chances are greater of getting attacked by a shark than winning that, right? So let's say it would happen. Let's say it would happen and you won. And it's from God. God did the miracle for you. Would it change your life in the way in which you imagined at that moment? I've met many, many people who've gone through what they believe is a miracle. And I always warn them, don't be confident in yourself.
Temporary.
It's temporary. It's temporary. You'd be very nice for a few days. And you'd give charity, whatever, I don't know how much, but you'd be very nice. And second week, whatever. After about 3 or 4 weeks, it would be meaningless. It wouldn't change your life. Even Holocaust survivors, I've read the accounts of Holocaust survivors. You can imagine what a day in a concentration camp was like. The beatings, the starvation, that you don't know if you'll die the next minute. That's how arbitrary the Germans were. You could cough at the wrong time and then shoot you. That's how it was. And people had these thoughts that, my God, what was I chasing after? If I could just have a little peace, a little sunshine, a little rest, a little piece of bread, and a little freedom to take out a sitter and pray, my whole life would be different. Now, they were living, those people who were liberated, did it really change their lives? Maybe some, but not. Because a person acts in accordance with his nature, not in accordance with miracles. Your basic nature will take over. That's what's going to happen. I don't care if you had the worst cancer, and God did a miracle, and you're absolutely cured, and you promised Hashem you would study, you'd do good deeds, you'd devote your whole life to divine service, and you were absolutely sincere. I don't mean that you're not sincere. It's not that you're not sincere. And now you're saved, and you're smiling, and you just can't wait until you can do all the service of God. But what? You have a few things you have to take care of first. It's not going to happen. Because your nature will determine what you do. You are a creature of nature. You have these moments of inspiration, but life doesn't change because of a moment of inspiration, unless you take it and make it concrete. That's why Hashem gave us all the commandments, all the mitzvos, and repetition, and working, and day in and day out, and study of Torah. Because you have to take that inspiration and make it concrete, make it a part of your nature, because your behavior will be in accordance with your training like a soldier. This is the biggest mistake that people make. They think that just inspire me. God, if I only could see this miracle, if I was there, wouldn't make a difference. That's what you see from the trek in the wilderness. With all the miracles that they saw, and time in and time out, it's not going to help you the next time you get into a state of despair or hunger or things aren't going my way. Your nature will determine how you act. Not the fact that you witnessed the miracle 14 days ago. So change your nature in accordance with it. Take that, make it. That's what Judaism always wants to do, is take something, an abstract idea, put it on the garment, make it a reminder, make it part of your life, because inspiration is not going to last. Go ahead.
Then, in that case, if the Jews did have this temporary high and then hit low and then they get to Amalek, then how is that event impacting the Amalek fight?
Good, I'm glad you raised it. Let me get back into the flow over here. You see, you got to keep working on yourself. That's why we say in Pirkei Avos, do not believe in yourself. Until the day you die. That's what life is about. You can't give up the battle. And slowly but surely, the tide will turn. You're going to be winning. But if you take a different attitude, like a lot of people, you know, today what's popular, you know, to spiritualism. To go to a center and hear a thing, and it's so inspiring in spiritualism. But it doesn't lead to anything, you know, any concrete, you don't make it a part of yourself. Because that's work. That's work. And that's not popular. People want to be inspired. People are looking for that instantaneous change. You know, that born again kind of a thing. We don't have that born again thing. Now, so you understand why? Because they saw the Egyptians dead? When they saw them dead, that's when they believed in Hashem. Because that was what was preventing them. They couldn't. Their awe, their reverence for human might. Once they saw that that's a figment of man's imagination, that the only reality in this world is Hashem, then they believed in Hashem and in his servant Moshe. Now we can understand, a few weeks later, when Amalek comes and attacks them, who was Amalek? What was the nature of that attack? What was that war being fought over? It's interesting. That was a Melchemes Mitzvah. That was a war of Mitzvah. Not just because they were attacked and self-defense. Who was Amalek? Does Amalek still exist?
Yeah.
Ah, so it's not just a biological phenomenon. It's any group of people that are fighting because they want to destroy the idea of God from mankind.
And they come and from the back,
right? Yeah, from the back, exactly. Why do they want to do that? Because they want to replace it with an ideology of belief in man. That we're the masters of the universe. So that's what the Shira is, the Kriyas Yamsuf is directly connected to this, because they heard about that. And the word was spreading. All the peoples of the world were starting to take notice, and they were going to abandon their false ideas and serve Hashem. That's when they stood up against. That they came forth in order to destroy that. If we could beat the Jews, we'll show you that this whole thing is a figment of your imagination. That it has no reality to it. They were fighting against the God of the Jews. That's why you guys have to go and fight now. Hashem is not going to fight for you all the time. Then it was necessary. Because you are still laboring under that delusion of the might of people. But once you saw that, now make it concrete. Now go and fight. So it was a different type of situation. Yes?
So basically they got their strength through seeing a miracle, which was seeing them dead. the Egyptians dead. So
yeah, it had an effect upon them. It did have an effect upon them. It's not that it's not that it's of no value. It's a, it's great value, but provided, well, that's why this was a crucial test. If they wouldn't have responded, if they wouldn't have fought, then they would have wasted. The whole thing would have been wasted. They didn't take it to heart. But apparently it did have a good effect upon them because they went and fought. But what's the? But take a look at that, the way they conducted that war. What's with the hands of Moshe? What's with the hands of Moshe? Let's take a look. And it was, take a look on page 393. And it was, it happened that when Moses raised his hands, Israel was stronger. And when he lowered his hand, Amalek was stronger. What kind of thing is that? The battle was seesawing. Whenever he saw his hands going down, you know, then the other side would start to get stronger. Moshe's hands grew heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on this side and one on that side. And he remained with his hands in faithful prayer until sunset. Joshua weakened Amalek and its people with the sword's blade. But then you see what Hashem says, that the hand, and Hashem said, for the hand means the hand of God. Like God, it's as though God is taking an oath. On the throne of God, Hashem maintains a war against Amalek from generation to generation. So we do have that concept. There's such a thing as a righteous war. What's the idea of the hand? I think it all fits together over here. What is it that gives them strength? What is it that made them weak at the Red Sea that they couldn't... The belief, the subordination to the idea that men have might. Once you fall prey to that, once you let the enemy psych you out, so that's it, you're paralyzed. You have to look at the situation in perspective. Once you look at him in a realistic way, he's just a human being, he has strengths, he has weaknesses, and if I study, I'll find his weakness. Where does that come from? They were able to fight Amalek because of that idea that the only true man of war is a Kadosh Baruch Hu. And if God is on our side, then we can win. But apparently at that point in time, they had not yet completely internalized it. They needed Moshe Rabbeinu. Their Amuna in Hashem had a lot to do with the presence of Moshe Rabbeinu. He represented that idea. The idea of an individual, the greatest of all the prophets, the idea of Moshe, that he was completely subordinated to the will of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that was very important to them. So that's my interpretation. So when they saw Moshe in prayer, that gave them strength and confidence. However, when his hands went down, they began to waver. It wasn't completely internalized, I would say. If they reached the point where the idea was completely internalized, so they wouldn't have to be looking all the time at Moshe Rabbeinu. So that explains to us how we can have a situation where only a few weeks ago they had a complete breakdown and they couldn't muster any kind of a defense. And Hashem said, just watch. And a few weeks later, they're warriors and they were able to weaken Amalek because the element was not training. It wasn't a matter of military training. That you can get in a few weeks' time. It doesn't take forever. That wasn't the issue. It was the attitude. It was the spirit. It was the courage. And that was a transformative phenomenon. Once they diverged, just like the Raggedy Tag Army in the Warsaw Ghetto, they had no experience. They had never fought before. But once they saw the Germans running, that gave them the... Then their spirit came back. Now there's one further thing. What's this idea? What's the idea of the ministering angels? I had mentioned that before in our list of questions. Remember the ministering angels? The ministering angels also wanted to sing Shira, and God has a completely different response. God rebukes them. This is singing Shira. The works of my hand are drowning in the sea. Like this is a terrible thing, and you want to sing praises? So what's the idea? And it's an ambivalence. So if that's the case, is it right or is it wrong? We're singing Shira. We're praising God. We're describing how they went down to the bottom of the sea, how they were completely wiped out. But as far as the angels are concerned, it's a bad idea. How are we supposed to reconcile? What's the purpose of telling us that then? Why do we have to know about the angels and the fact that they were rebuked? Anyone? Yeah, go ahead.
Maybe, that the whole reason for, as you just explained, the whole reason for the death of the Egyptians is for the purpose of humans, of us, to recognize God. So as a ministering angel, they don't need that event to happen. They already should 100% understand Hashem.
Very good.
They don't need that. So the death in and of itself isn't a good thing. Death is only good from a human perspective, from our perspective as the children of Israel, to recognize Hashem.
Very good, very good. Very good. Yes.
They don't even have a choice either to recognize. Like, they have to. They're servants of Hashem. So
right.
They don't have that choice. I don't...
But why are they being rebuked, though? What's the idea of them being rebuked? Okay, they don't have a choice, but they want to say they wanted to sing praises of God.
Because...
But I think there is an ambivalence. And that is, and we're supposed to be aware of that. Because on the one hand, when the wicked perish, we're supposed to fight against the wicked, and we have a right to rejoice when the wicked are destroyed. But the rejoicing should not be because of personal ego. It should be because of our love of God. Because these people try to thwart the divine plan. So in terms of the perfection of this, we're part of this world. We have to be involved in the struggle for the perfection of this world. But at the same time, a part of us has to not exult too much. From the standpoint of the ministering angels, if you look at it on the other hand, it's a terrible thing. Because God did not create them to be drowning in the sea. This is the works of God's hands. And as we said many times, that the purpose of the plagues in Egypt was that all of Egypt should know that I'm the God. That's the plan of God, that all mankind should recognize. So when people become corrupted because of false utilization of their free will, and they become corrupted so that I have to destroy them, from a certain standpoint, that's a tragedy. So the angels are not involved in our struggles. They're not involved in the perfection of this world. So they're looking at it from a purely abstract point of view. From the purely abstract point of view, and we have to be cognizant of that. We have to be aware of that point of view, that we rejoice because in our limited context, we suffer. We're trying to build the world and spread the name of Hashem in the world. So we encounter good and we encounter evil. And the Torah demands that we take a stand against evil. So when we do so, we have a right to praise God. Because as a result of this, mankind will recognize Hashem. So that's good. But the angels are in a different framework. They have to look at it in terms of its totality. It's not an absolute good, because the works of God's hands, it's a necessary evil. But the works of God's hands have been destroyed. I think it's important for us to study that, because even though in our context we rejoice and we praise Hashem, we also in the back of our minds should never ever allow ourselves to get lost and exult in this too much. There should be that element of a certain sense of tragedy as well. So when Israel fights its wars, and the Six-Day War, there was tremendous victory, destruction of the enemy. Unfortunately, in the Yom Kippur War, it wasn't as one-sided, and Israel paid a price. But I remember the feelings of celebration. 1967. I don't know how many of you guys were around at the time. It was an unbelievable time to live through. I remember it was palpable. Because we lived through the whole thing. At first it looked like Israel was being surrounded, and no one had any idea of what was going to happen. They were digging mass graves in Israel. Nobody knew the strength of the Israeli army at that point. And then the war breaks out, and within hours, the tremendous, every day, it was a six-day war. Every day was breakthroughs. They got the Kotel and so on and so forth. So just walking in the street with other Jews, it was like, not only Jews, even Gentiles, it was like unbelievable. There was a certain awe that descended upon people in general. You wore your kippah with pride. There was an awe, like this is, they couldn't believe it. What kind of people is this? It's unbelievable. Still in all, it's wrong. So one has a right to praise Hashem and to celebrate. But I think what we're learning over here is that to just feel a certain glee, we never feel that glee for the destruction of our enemies. That the enemies have when they destroy Jews, they have an evil type of a glee. They could take a pregnant woman and smash her and smash babies with a certain sick kind of a joy that we don't partake of on any level. We're sad that it had to come to this. Would have been better if these people could have recognized the truth and we could have worked things out in a different way. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I guess this is just opening up. certain things I never really thought about, but like, is Hashem, if he, if there's so much evil, there is evil in the world, it has to be tragedy. You said you can't really just see life and be like all glee and all that.
Yeah.
So is, does Hashem have that in him as well, like the evil, not
no.
evil, but I'm
no.
saying because there's evil in this
Hashem
world.
Is only a mativ. That's a very important point. A mativ is one who causes, who does good. That's a separate, this is a whole discussion. Maybe we'll have it on a different occasion. That's a very good topic. But the Rambam goes through, in the Moreh Nevuchim, he goes through this idea that God is only a source of good. And thus, we have to study the causes of the various evils. And it emanates from the fact that that God gave people free will. So God could force everybody, if God wanted everybody to be good. Here, I'll leave you with this conundrum. Because there's so much suffering in the world. Most of it is man-made. I think you may have noticed it. Most of the suffering in the world is man-made on every possible level. And the greatest harm that that each individual experiences is that which you bring upon yourself. You do. By making ridiculous choices, by not getting yourself in shape, and so on and so forth, by being lazy, by embracing falsehood, and so by being weak, and so on and so forth. But let's assume then, if all of mankind were to do the good, if everybody would choose the good, so then the world would be a completely different place. Let's assume that you discovered a tzidkus. Tzidkus means righteousness. Let's say you discovered a formula which you could then place in the water supply of the whole world, and whoever drank the water would automatically become righteous and just want to do the good thing, and kindness and love and intelligence and wisdom, and the entire world would be changed and the messianic era would come into being. What would you do? What should you do? I've discovered this formula. I have the formula. Should I put it into, as soon as people drink it, everybody, it's going to be, you know, heaven on earth. Would that be a good thing to do, or should I destroy it? That's my choice. I could put it into the water supply and change the course of history, or I have to spill it out. What would you say? What is the Torah telling us to do? You have to spill it out. It would be contrary to God's plan. It would be contrary because it's not correct to say that God wants us to be good. That's not correct. God wants us to be good as a result of our free choice, which means to say that we have to have the capability of doing the good. I place before you the good and life and the evil and death. You have to see both sides, and I will not. Everything is in the hands of heaven except for the fear of heaven. Except for the fear of heaven. That's in your hands. That's your task. That you have to do. Anybody that would create some kind of formula which would remove from man the capability of choice would be acting contrary to the will of God. Take care, everybody.
Thank you.
See ya. See ya. Nice to be back.
Nice to have you back.
Yeah.